The first thing that I will say is that this lecture is not about covenant and election. And it isn't, because I debated and I went back and forth about where to treat that, and finally decided to move that to the last lecture. So we're going to cover it, but it is going to be in connection with our treatment of the inclusion of the children of believers in the covenant. Our God is a covenant God. He is a covenant God within himself, and he is a God who establishes his covenant with us. We call that covenant that he establishes with us the covenant of grace. Here is a handout that lists the main elements. That lists the main elements of the doctrine of the covenant. I'm not going to go through it, but what I have to say in the next two lectures, because in both of these lectures we're going to be dealing with the covenant of grace, is summarized in this handout, the main elements of the doctrine of the covenant. You may want to refer to it as we proceed. We can distinguish three important phases to God's covenant. First, there is God's covenant with Adam prior to the fall, what some refer to as the covenant of works. Secondly, there is God's covenant of grace, the covenant established by God throughout history with elect believers and their spiritual seed or children. Included here are the many covenants to which Scripture refers, all of which are only aspects of the one covenant of grace. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant at Sinai, and the covenant with David, and the rest. And then thirdly, God's covenant with Adam in paradise, the covenant of grace established by God throughout history, and thirdly, the perfection of God's covenant in the new heavens and new earth, where the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. Revelation 21, verse 3. There you have the perfection of the covenant. Our concern in this lecture and in the next is with the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? What kind of a covenant is it? Who establishes this covenant? God, or God and man together jointly? And is it possible that God, having established his covenant with you so that you are really in the covenant, enjoy the covenant benefits, can break that covenant in such a way that you are no longer in the covenant, no longer enjoy the blessings of the covenant, and are the object of the love and blessing of the covenant God? What is God's covenant of grace? I want to begin by reading just a couple of verses out of Genesis 17. Please turn with me in your Bibles or on your tablet these days to Genesis 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God's covenant of grace is the living bond of love established by God between himself and his elect people in Jesus Christ that manifests itself in friendship and fellowship. Let me repeat that. God's covenant of grace is the living bond of love established by God between himself and his elect people in Jesus Christ that manifests itself in friendship and fellowship. We could say that results in, that has its fruit in friendship and fellowship. This definition is no different, really, than the definition that Professor Gritters made in one of his speeches here the other night. God's covenant is not a cold, pact, bargain, contract, agreement, that which sometimes have been called parity covenants. God's covenant is not like that. This is the nature, can be the nature, of covenants mutually entered into by men. Men who are peers, equals, at least in some sense. No, there are examples of those kinds of covenants in Scripture. Covenants that are agreements. Covenants that amount to a contract or a pact. Judas Iscariot, for example, covenanted with the leaders of the Jews to betray Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 15. He made an agreement with them, a pact. Or the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, Genesis 21. Isaac and Abimelech, Genesis 26. The covenant between Jacob and Laban, Genesis 31. The covenant between Jonathan and David. The covenant between David and Abner. And many more examples of covenants made in Scripture between men. But the nature of God's covenant with us is different. Essentially different. For it is not a covenant between equals. It is not a parity covenant. But it is a covenant between God, the high and holy God, the God who is Lord over all, and us men. Mere creatures, specks of dust, sinners besides. We are dead and lost altogether in ourselves, incapable and unworthy of standing in any relationship to God, any relationship of love and fellowship and friendship with the great and the only God of heaven and earth. This is the covenant view of the Protestant Reformed churches in which I and my brother minister. Now, we're not the only ones who teach this. We're not the only ones who deny that God's covenant is a pact or an agreement or a bargain. There are a number of Reformed and Presbyterian theologians in the past who have recognized this. and who have criticized those who made the covenant a pact or an agreement. And it is heartening that there are increasing numbers of men today who see that the covenant of grace cannot be a bargain or a contract. If you are interested to know, I can get that information for you. I have quotes from men of the past and those who are living today who take the view that the covenant is not and cannot be a contract, a pact, or an agreement. In the past, the Presbyterian theologian John Murray took this position. Gerhardus Voss took this position. Ralph Allen Smith took this position. What is there in Scripture that supports the teaching that the covenant of grace is sovereignly established by God and by God alone? What evidence is there in Scripture that God's covenant is a unilateral covenant, we say, or one-sided covenant, not a bilateral covenant, a two-sided covenant, not a pact, not an agreement, conditionally entered into? What's the evidence? There is the language, first of all, that God consistently uses throughout Scripture when he speaks of establishing the covenant. It's what we read in Genesis 17, verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee." For the scholars in our midst, for all of us, but for the scholars especially, this note, the English verb that is translated establish, is in the Hebrew a hifil verb form. A hifil verb form from the biconsonantal verb kum, which means to arise, to rise up, to stand. In the hifil, the idea of causation is conveyed. Always the idea of the causative in hifil. So that what we read here in Genesis 17, verse 7, and what we read so often in the Old Testament scriptures, when God says, "I will establish my covenant," is this: "I will cause to stand my covenant." That emphatically underscores the truth that God and God alone establishes the covenant. Notice the rest of the language. "I will cause to stand my covenant." Never do we read, "Let us come together and form a covenant." Where do you read that in the Old Testament scriptures? Nowhere. It's always, "I will establish." And it's also always, "I will establish my covenant." Not our covenant, not your and my covenant together, my covenant. This is not to take away from the fact that God does really incorporate us into his covenant. This does not deny that God very really makes his covenant with us so that we live in that covenant, live fully, live with God and before God, as was the case with Adam in paradise and Enoch after the fall. walking and talking with God in the covenant. That's the life of the covenant. It doesn't take away from the fact that we have a calling in the covenant. The fact that God and God alone establishes the covenant only reinforces our calling in the covenant. But the one whose covenant it is, and the one who establishes this covenant, as well as the one who preserves and defends this covenant, is God, and God alone. I will cause to stand my covenant. The biblical support for this view of the covenant, besides the clear language itself, the biblical support, especially for the view of the covenant as a relationship of love, a bond of friendship and fellowship, is this. I'm not going to say much about the biblical words for covenant in the Hebrew and Greek. I've said something about that important verb, establish. But I'm not going to say anything about the word for covenant itself. The word in the Old Testament and the word in the New Testament. Bereith and diatheke. Those are the words. But I do want to say this. I do want to say this about the word that the Holy Spirit very deliberately chose to use in the New Testament. In the New Testament Greek, the Holy Spirit inspired all of the human writers who spoke of God's covenant to use the word diatheke. That's the Hebrew, the Greek word for covenant. Now, there was another word that was available to them. Another word that was in use at that time. It's very striking that the Septuagint that had been translated before the Greek New Testament, the putting of the Hebrew Bible into Greek so that those who had lost the Greek language and could only speak and understand the Greek could read and understand the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, also. In every instance, except one, translated the Hebrew Bereith with the Greek diatheke. There's one questionable, even then it's a questionable translation. One instance where the translators of the Septuagint used the other word. Two words. Besides diatheke, the word that the Holy Spirit inspired and was used for covenant in the New Testament, the other word was suntheke. Suntheke. That word emphasizes equality and mutuality of those who enter into an agreement. That word emphasizes that they're equals and that they make this pact or agreement together, each of them doing his part and contributing to the establishment of the agreement or the compact. That is not. Although that word was available and was being used commonly in the Greek-speaking world of the day, was not the word that the Holy Spirit inspired for covenant in the New Testament. Deliberately, the Spirit rejected that word as a word unacceptable to convey the true meaning of covenant. And the Holy Spirit inspired the human writers to use diatheke, diatheke. And that's the word that underscores a covenant sovereignly established by God and by God alone. All right, some of the scriptures that underscore the truth that God's covenant is a relationship of love and fellowship. There's one passage that speaks of the covenant as bond. That one passage is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37, as a bond. Ezekiel 20, verse 37, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." That word bond emphasizes very strongly a union of love, a union between friends, a bond that unites them in the most intimate of relationships. The covenant is such a bond. In the covenant, Jehovah God binds himself to us who are his people, binds himself to us in his love for us and his determination to save us. That the covenant is a relationship of love and friendship also comes out from the words that are used repeatedly to indicate the establishment of the covenant in Scripture. These words are often referred to as the covenant formula. Besides that one passage that speaks of covenant as bond, there is this very significant language: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That's the language of Genesis 17, verse 7. By the way, you can view everything that precedes Genesis 17, verse 7, as leading up to and setting the stage for the establishment of God's covenant with Abraham. And everything that follows in the entire Scripture, God's work to fulfill that covenant established with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant," here it comes, "to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will be your God, and you will be my people." At the very end of the Scripture, in Revelation 21, verse 3, this language is used, this covenant language, to describe the fulfillment of God's covenant in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21 begins, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." That's the covenant. Those words make known what the covenant is. They make known that the covenant is relationship. God's being our God. God's giving himself to us to be our God. And God's making us to be his peculiar people. It is as if a husband says, "My wife." A father says, "My daughter." So God says, "My people." That's not the language of a pact, an agreement, a bargain, but it describes a relationship. And it describes a relationship of love and friendship. My people, your God. That leads me to the next evidence in support of our understanding the covenant as a relationship of love and friendship, and that is the two great earthly symbols of God's covenant of grace. And those two symbols of God's covenant with us, which are themselves covenantal relationships, are marriage and the parent-child relationship. Marriage is an outstanding type of God's covenant. Read Isaiah 62. Read Jeremiah 3. Read Ezekiel 16. Read the prophecy of Hosea. Read Ephesians 5. Read Revelation 19. What is marriage, essentially? Is it a bargain after which we have established it? We shake hands? Is that marriage? Is marriage a contract or an agreement hammered out between the two who are going to be married? Or is it a relationship of deepest love, of friendship, of the most intimate communion and union, so that the two become one? I am hers, and she is mine, as is the language of the Song of Songs. The second outstanding example to illustrate covenant, God's covenant of grace, is the parent-child relationship. Exodus 4 was read. Exodus 4 underscores that truth, especially when God says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Hebrews 12, 5 through 9, Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. In Ephesians 3, verse 15, we read, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The whole family, that's God's church, His people, His family. Like the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship is also a relationship of love. Now, there's more there. There's the sovereign rule of a father. There's a son who is called to submit to and be obedient to his father. But the relationship itself is a relationship of love. That controls everything. That controls the father's exercise of his sovereignty over his son, his rule over his household. And that also motivates the son's obedience, that he obeys his father. Not because he's worried about the consequences, not because he's going to be punished if he doesn't, but out of love. The love that he has for his father, as it is in our relationships, our covenant relationship, so it is in God's covenant with us. Then there are those passages in Scripture that explicitly refer to the covenant in terms of friendship. Both of Enoch in Genesis 5, verse 22, and Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, we read that they walked with God, and that with Noah, God established his covenant, for example. This walking with God was no mystical experience that Noah had, not that, but it was living friendship and fellowship. As friends walk together, Amos 3, verse 3, so did God walk with Enoch? Enoch and Noah were the friends of God. They knew him. They loved him. They delighted in his presence. They served him. And they walked with him. And in a world that hated God and rejected God, despised his word, wanted nothing to do with him, they stood out, as God's covenant people do in every age. Abraham is called the friend of God in several passages of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, James 2, verse 23. To Abraham the Lord revealed the secrets of his heart, according to Genesis 18, 17 through 19. And that is what God does with those who are his covenant friends. He reveals the secrets of his heart to us. That's what this is. And then, God's covenant is frequently described as God's tabernacling with us. That underscores the truth that God's covenant is a relationship of friendship, not some conditional arrangement. The tabernacle and the temple were special Old Testament types of God's covenant. Young people and children, just think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. As the children of Israel journeyed from Egypt to Canaan, and during the whole time that they wandered through the wilderness, the 40 years, where was the tabernacle? Was it over here, outside of the camp, and then over here, Israel's encampment? You know better. It was in the midst, right in the middle, and all of God's people, in an orderly way, were arranged around that tabernacle, that tent, that meeting place, God's covenant dwelling with his people. It was at the center. And that indicates that God's covenant is a relationship of friendship to his people. He is at the center of their lives. He dwells among them and takes up his abode in their midst. His relationship to them is a relationship of friendship. And then there is the covenant as fulfilled in the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, which also indicates that the essence of the covenant, the main thing about the covenant, is love and friendship. That was the incarnation. God and Christ dwelling among us. John 1 verse 14. And that's the meaning of the outstanding names of the mediator. He's Jesus. He is Jesus. Jehovah salvation among us. In our midst. Matthew 1 verse 21. And he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Matthew 1, verse 23. All this is the stuff of the covenant. Christ comes on behalf of the covenant God to do covenant work in restoring us to the covenant. The incarnation and the redemption of the cross that the incarnation ends in is a work of God and Christ on behalf of his friends, his covenant friends, you and me. And then last, there's the explicit biblical teaching that the goal of God's saving work in Jesus Christ is fellowship and friendship with us. I point you to 1 John 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There you have it. That's life. That's salvation. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it Himself in the course of His earthly ministry in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, know about Thee. That's not what Jesus says. It's true enough, but it's not the whole truth. Eternal life is not only knowing about Jesus Christ. It's knowing the only true God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And now, think about the Old Testament. You young people, think about the Old Testament. What does that word know mean? How is it so often used in the Old Testament? The first instance, I believe, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. That word describes a relationship of love, of intimacy, a relationship of friendship. The most intimate friendship between a husband and a wife in marriage. That's the covenant. We are the friends of God. And if now we are the friends of God, what awaits us in the perfection of God's covenant in the new heavens and new earth? What awaits us? I have not seen. Never has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. What awaits us? We can barely imagine what awaits us when the God whom we love and with whom we live in love and friendship in His covenant takes us unto Himself in order eternally to tabernacle among us. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Prof. Ron, for the second lecture. Like I said previously, please, if you have any questions beforehand, if you want to write them down and give it to the professor, you're welcome to do it. But we will now have time for a lekker petit boeretroos, coffee time. So that will be for the next, let's say, because we are already a bit past our time, let's say until about 10 to 11. To 10 to 11. So 20 minutes, then I have some coffee, and then we will come back for the last lecture. That will be V&IC with believers and their children. So thank you, everyone. I'm so happy to be here.